If you've been walking with us in the story, we are looking at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. Let me just give you a little bit of a heads up before we launch into the message this morning. We're going to encourage you to read this chapter again this week. We feel like over the next 4 weeks we'll finish the story. And if you have looked at the book of Acts, maybe you didn't read this week, so you get another week to read it. Life application groups will make sure that you have some kind of direction for next week. But if you want to cover all of this week, but if you notice when you read it, it kind of zips through the first almost 9 chapters of Acts. There's a lot there. Then you get into Paul's ministry, which is probably another good bulk of Acts, and it only takes 2 weeks, which we will do, and then we're going to cover the whole book of Revelation in one sermon. So you look forward to the end of the story, so hopefully that will give you, and then on June, I think it's the 6th, the first Sunday in June, we're going to have kind of a culminating Sunday as we kind of wrap up this journey that we've been on for well over 30-some weeks together, and I trust you found this to be challenging and helpful to you in your own spiritual walk with God. I love the church, and so this time period in the story is something that excites me as a pastor. When I think about how God led in my life over the years, I remember when I came out of college, I was single at the time. I'd been involved in church ministry, and so God was birthing in me a real desire to do ministry, whether it was going to be full-time or not. I was teaching school at the time. I had an opportunity after meeting someone to go to work with InterVarsity, which is a campus ministry, which I think highly of, much like Campus Crusade or Crew as it's known now today. And I had a friend in college who sort of mentored me and asked if I would consider working in InterVarsity, and that was at the end of an Urbana conference that I had attended. And yet there was something inside of me that said, no, I'm committed to the church. I love the church because it's what God always has intended. He wants you and I to come individually, and we have to individually embrace faith in Christ on an individual basis. It's not something I can hand down to my kids. It's not something you could receive from your relatives or your parents. You must come to the point when you understand what Christ did was for you, that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation, and receive that. But at the same time, he places us in the midst of a community of people that he wants to glorify himself through and together carry out the mission that has yet to be done. And that's what the book of Acts is really about. It's the history of the beginnings of the church of which you and I are a part. Now, we have to be careful when we read the book of Acts. Many times I've heard people, as they've read through it, said, why isn't the church look like that? And I think we'll try to address some of that this morning. What were some of the ingredients? What were some of the things that the church gave themselves to that caused them to be effective? I mean, when you think about it, it was just a few days or a few weeks ago that the disciples were in hiding. They doubted Christ. One betrayed him, one denied him, the rest of them abandoned him. And yet now as you start into the book of Acts, you see a transformation that's taken place in the lives of the people of God. It started with 120, and then we see that God added to the church thousands in one day. Now, wouldn't we love to see that in our day? And I think, again, we have to be careful that when we look at the book of Acts, that we're not saying God has to work the same way, but I'm convinced as we get into our message this morning that there's some very foundational things that we can learn from the church. Someone said this about the book of Acts. The Acts tells a church which is impotent the secret of power. It indicates to a church which seems frustrated the way of progress. It shows an over-institutionalized church the real function of the organism called the church. It reveals to the church, which is smug and complacent, the compelling urgency of her mission. It makes clear to a church which has become silent the insistent duty of witnessing. It also tells a church that may be a beehive of activity, the place and necessity of prayer. It reminds a church which may be discouraged that there are heavenly resources of encouragement. And so this morning, as we launch into this study of the new beginnings, this community of people that God, through Christ, has called together, I trust that we will see something of what was the marks of success. How do we explain the transformation of this early church? Well, let's begin. In these first opening verses, we're not going very far this morning. Next week, I'll have to figure out what I'm going to be preaching. I think the example in chapter 3 of Acts is this miracle, one of the first miracles in this book. But when we look at this opening chapter, there's much in these opening words. We know that Luke, who wrote the gospel, is now writing a second volume, if you will, to his friend Theophilus. And he says that he began to write in the gospel all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, it tells us right there that God is not done. What he began in Jesus' life through his ministry, both his teaching as well as what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. And obviously the church is going to be carrying out that mission, not in the same degree. Only Jesus could be the one who could be the Savior. But we are continuing a work that Jesus had begun. A work that Jesus had begun. Think about it. Think about what he's entrusting to us as his people. Not without promise, as we'll see. It says that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What's Jesus doing here? One, it says that he's instructing them through the Holy Spirit. Interesting. We'll come back to that in a few moments. He was showing himself to them numerous times. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he made an appearance at least at one time to over 500 people, but obviously to these apostles, these early believers, he wanted to make sure of one thing, that they were convinced that he was alive, that he had been raised from the dead, that he had been victorious over the grave. He was, as someone said, on a convincing ministry. He was doing that for some 40 days after he had been raised. And you wonder what he was telling them. What was he giving them? And I think he tells us here something of what he was going to do, and as well as what we can learn helped transform these early believers into the church that we read about here in the book of Acts. The first thing that we see is that the church was supported by two great promises. What Jesus does here is that he is speaking to them over these 40 days. We see that the apostles, they were concerned about the kingdom of God. They were saying, you know, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And for them, the whole idea of kingdom probably involved the fact that Israel would come to its place of prominence that it once had, that Rome would be overthrown and so forth. They were looking for something that was geographically convenient to them. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not the situation here. In fact, you're going to be sent on a mission. But before I send you on that mission, he makes two promises here. You know, in times of uncertainty, in times when we're not sure what to do, I think it's good at times. I do this in my own devotional life. There's times when I just take the time to look for promises from God. It's not one of these things that I kind of point my finger and hope that God will somehow miraculously bring a promise to the forefront, but we need to realize that the promises of God has God behind them as we started our call to worship this morning, and that we can be assured that he will meet us and carry those promises out. What are the two promises here? Well, he talks about two comings, really. One coming is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had told them and talked to them in the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. He says, when I go away, and that was disturbing to them, and that yet Jesus said, it's good for me to go away. It's actually better for me to go away. And he says, when I go away, I'm going to send someone else. I'm going to send another comforter, another advocate, another person, another helper. who's going to come alongside of you, but also to indwell you. It was the Holy Spirit that he had promised. So if you were to ask, what's the first command that he gave to this early church? It isn't to go. It's to stay, to stop, to wait. Because he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. In other words, he knows that he was going to have to equip these people, the church. He's going to have to equip us if we're going to carry out the mission that's in front of us. It's not something that we're going to be able to do on our own. That's the first coming. The second coming that he talks about is his second coming. Because at the end of this passage, we know that he goes and he's taken up before their eyes, and they're watching him, they're looking at him, and there's an angelic voice. This is not the voice of Jesus, but Jesus gave them the first promise. The second one is an angelic being of some kind, two men, and they are telling them, why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? Because he says, this Jesus who you've seen taken from you into heaven is going to come back again in the same way. And so we see in this first promise is that there were two foundational promises that I believe were part of the very fabric and foundation of the church. Now, obviously, the key foundation is Jesus, because we know from another passage, it says that he was laying the foundation and Jesus is the cornerstone. And so the message of Jesus is going to be important here as well. But these two promises, I believe, are the foundation of this early church. Second is that these two promises, as we see them as being foundational, become the basis of the church's urgency as well as its power. In other words, when we look at these two promises, there is a sense in which we need to see ourselves as the church is. Jesus saw in this group a weakness, and they needed the Spirit's power to be able to carry out what he was going to ask them to do. Furthermore, it was going to be the second coming of Christ, the fact that there is going to be an end point in history as we know it. That same Jesus who has gone up into heaven is going to come back. And so there's a limited amount of time. There's an urgency to what you're going to be carrying out for me as the people of God in our mission. As I think about our own church, as I think about being part of the church, I think these two things ought to be in some ways at the very foundation of who we are as the people of God. To realize that, yes, the mission, he goes on to say, that when the Spirit comes, he will, and Acts 1:8 is a key verse that we all know, but when the Spirit comes, he will come on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In other words, that's the mission, but if you're going to do it, you're going to need the Spirit. Any church, not just this church, but churches since then, as we've gathered around as a community, I'm convinced those two foundational pieces need to be a part of the fabric of who we are. One is that whatever we do, we're going to need the Spirit's enabling power to do it. We're going to need that Spirit of God in us to work through us to carry out the mission that God has given to us. That's where we find our strength. That's where we find our power. We'll see it in just a moment, lived out in the life and ministry of Paul. But I also believe that we ought to be a people who realize that we are waiting for a second coming, that there is going to be an end to history. And so all that we do, there ought to be an urgency to everything that we are doing as the people of God. I'm convinced that sometimes we get lax, we simply get complacent. We think, oh, we're just doing ministry for ministry's sake. And as we look at our community, as we look at our own Jerusalem, as we look at our Judea, Samaria, as we look at the ends of the earth, as we think about international workers going to places like Green Mountains or Bosnia or Jordan, why are they doing that? It's because there's an urgency. There's a sense in which this same Jesus is coming back. And it ought to drive us as the people of God. The mission is clear when we see it. We realize that the mission was to be to Jerusalem, to your local ministry, then to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting. It's not a either or. It's not like we should be a church that's only concerned about the ends of the earth. Sometimes we can get like that. We can think, well, yes, there are many people, as we've had posters out in our foyer about access to the gospel, there are many places that people have very little access to the gospel. And so there's an urgency. The Alliance right now is working in some of the least reached places of the world. Why? Because they want to bring this message of salvation to those places. But we can't afford to simply forget our own Jerusalem. God has placed us as a church here in Stanton in Augusta County. And it's here where God wants to see the salvation message, the message of grace and mercy planted in the lives of people. And he's called us to be witnesses, to bring that message, to live out that message to those around us. And we're going to need the Spirit's help to do that. You might ask, why the Spirit? Why did they need the Spirit of God? Well, we've already said that there's a weakness in us. There's a sense in which we tend not to be. And I think one of the things that you see that maybe is lacking in some of our lives, I look at my own life sometimes, even as a pastor, is the whole idea of courage. When we look at the apostles, when we look at the early church, as you start to read through the book of Acts, we see great courage in difficult circumstances, people proclaiming the message of Christ, bearing witness to that name of Jesus. And I think the challenge we have to ask, I have to ask myself, is why am I not that courageous? Were they more courageous? Were they sort of made of the different stuff? And I usually say no, because about a week before this, or several weeks before this, they were hiding in homes, they were locked down, they had abandoned Jesus, they were no more courageous than the man in the moon. What was the difference? It was the Spirit of God that came on them and gave them that courage, that power. Sometimes we think of power in terms of being able to do the miraculous. I'm convinced the power here spoken here is the power of the courage, the power to enable us to speak the word of God when the opportunity presents itself. I think as we think about ourselves as a church is to say, Lord, give us that Holy Spirit. Bring that Holy Spirit in fresh, renewing power into our midst, into our lives, so that we might be a people who are courageous in a time that's probably provided many opportunities during these COVID days to share this message of Christ. But also, I'm convinced we need the Spirit of God, because in order for that gospel message to be planted in the lives of people, for that message to get beyond blinded eyes to that gospel message, it would take and need to be a work of God's Spirit. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, it says that the God of this age, and when we think about the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You maybe have had the opportunity during these days of COVID to share the gospel with someone, and someone is simply seems like either their eyes have glazed over, or there's a sense in which their hearts are hardened. They just aren't interested. They don't want to listen. They don't really care, maybe. Maybe they've just endured your witness to them. You need to realize that there's a spiritual battle going on at that moment in their lives. The enemy would love to keep them blinded to the truth of the gospel. And so when we go out, when this church goes out to carry out the message of salvation and the mission of God, it would require something of the Spirit's work in the lives of those people. The Spirit of God is the one who brought you to life, who brought a regenerating work of his might and power in your heart, my heart, when I embrace the gospel. And so we go out with that great sense of knowing that it's not just us. We aren't going to be convincing anybody apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And that should encourage us. It should challenge us. As we think about people that you know, I know, that don't know Jesus. One, to pray, Lord, Help us to be courageous. Help us to be forthright. Help us to be willing to bear witness to your name, to share something of the message of hope and grace and mercy that Christ has provided, but also to pray that God would open the hearts and the eyes and work in the lives of those that we're speaking to. There's much here that this church had to get down. And they do that all in the urgency of the hour. A couple examples of this in 1 Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul said that he went to the Thessalonian church, he says, "For you know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel," remember, here's our gospel, "came to you, not only in word." He was the one who came with the word of the gospel. You, if you're witnessing to someone, you're going to bring the word of the gospel to them. But it also came, what? In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I think he's speaking about conviction in his own heart. He was convinced of the message that he was sharing with them. And it says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So he's talking about, and there's a lot here, it's another message, but he's not only sharing the word of Christ, but he's also evidencing that in the way he lived before them. That's, again, how you and I learn to witness to people. Then he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." What's he saying? He says, when you came finally to the point of belief and understanding, it wasn't that you just, I wasn't unique in my persuasion, but the Holy Spirit brought you to this place of belief, of which one of the results was a joy that only the Holy Spirit could produce. Another place when Paul speaks about his preaching, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Doesn't mean Paul was sort of a rambler. I'm convinced he was unique and a very good communicator, at least for the most part. But he said, "I don't want to make sure that that isn't what I'm relying on. The word that comes to you must be more than just persuasion and good oratory, but rather in the Spirit's power." Finally, one other verse that talks about that urgency promise that Jesus is coming back is that the people needed to know that right now God is being patient. You might be saying, "Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, that's one of the early words of the church. They said that often when they met with one another to remind themselves that they were hoping that the Lord would come back. But if the Lord delays, why is he doing it? He's patient, not wishing any to perish, but that they should come to repentance. And so we see this early church with someone who had the foundations of these two promises of God. They made sure that these promises became the basis of their urgency and their power in ministry. Finally, a third thing is they accepted persecution as part of their calling. You know, as we think about where we are at as a nation, we're moving to a tougher time. We know that some of our foundational documents and some of the foundations of this nation and its founding were rooted in Judeo-Christian principles and ethics and laws, if you will. We're seeing that slip away in many respects. And so when we look at the early church, we realize that sometimes we get the idea that it was easier for them, or maybe it should be easier for us. In many ways, when you read through these opening chapters of the book of Acts, we see something of the response of people to that witness that was being done through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the urgency of the hour. And it's interesting that many times people tried to silence them. People tried to dissuade them, tried to get them off track. And I love this verse in chapter 5, verse 41. It says, this is after the apostles were persecuted and so forth. It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Christ." I read somewhere, I can't remember where, but I found it interesting. as they were talking about the life of this early church, whoever was writing said it was kind of like the apostles were saying, you know, we're doing everything that we're supposed to do. We waited. We had the Spirit of God in Pentecost, which we aren't going to necessarily touch this morning. In Acts chapter 2 is when that Spirit came down in power upon those early believers and empowered them. And one of the results was Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts. But it was interesting that as they go through, this writer was saying, you know, it's kind of like the apostles saying, you know what? When's it going to come? What do you mean, what's going to come? The persecution, because Jesus had told them in that upper room discourse, among many things, not only that the Spirit would be there, but they hated him, they would hate you as well. And it's almost as if the apostles said, aha, it finally came. And we're getting a chance to be worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of Christ. That's an interesting thought. How many of us, when we're persecuted, could say, you know, thank you, Lord, that you found me worthy to be able to experience that. Finally, and this is probably a very key one, and that is that they were persistent in prayer. You can't miss, as you go through the book of Acts, the strategic place that prayer played in everything that they did. They were praying in the upper room when it was Pentecost came. They were praying when they decided to replace Judas. They sought the Lord's wisdom. There was a sense of praying after Peter and John were brought in before the officials. They were released, and when they went to the home, one of the first things they did is they called a prayer meeting. They were in the midst of that prayer, and they were asking God not to somehow save them from the persecution, but to help them be able to maintain in the midst of the persecution. I find it very interesting that when they prayed in chapter 4, it says here, Lord, they did what they were talking about, what they did to Jesus. And then it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants, them, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They recognized again their need for what God could only do and looking to God for what he could bring about. And they did and gave themselves to that prayer, to that dependence upon God. There's probably many other things that the early church did, but at least these four are things that I want to remind us of this morning. At the foundation are those two promises that God has promised to us as his people, as his church. One of those has been fulfilled. He's poured out his Spirit. All we need to do is ask to be filled with that Spirit, to walk in that Spirit, and to be led by that Spirit. We live in light of that second promise that is yet to be fulfilled, that he's coming back. And so there ought to be urgency to all that we do of why we're involved in ministry and doing, and why God has placed us here in this place on this hill. To make those two promises part of the basis of our urgency and our power, to be willing to realize that in our day, persecution, difficulty, suffering may very well come, but Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. And so finally, that prayer, its necessity and importance would be part and parcel of all that we do. I want to close in prayer, and then Dave's going to come and play quietly, because I want to spend just these remaining moments around the communion table. One of the things that the early church recognized was the importance of that message. It was about Christ and him crucified, but also Christ resurrected, that new life that he wants to bring into other people who experience him through faith and repentance. And so as we come together this morning, and as Dave plays quietly, I'm going to ask you to prepare for the communion time. It won't be long, but I want you to prepare your heart. We're going to ask you to go to the tables that are in the center of the room and pick up a bread and a cup. If you don't like the top piece that quite frankly tastes like styrofoam, we've put some bread there in a cup. So take a bread of cup, and then also a cup of the grape juice so that you will have both elements for communion. So as we do that, let me pray, and then as Dave plays, just quietly move to that and come back to your seat, and then we will lead us in a time of communion together. Lord, help us this morning as your people to remind ourselves of these early beginnings of the church and what you were laying in terms of a foundation of how they were to move forward. Lord, those marching orders are still ours to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. How will we do that? Lord, you've laid out in this book some of the keys that led to the transformation of these people. And Lord, may they be experienced by us as well. Lord, as we partake of this communion table and remind ourselves of the message that must go forth from your church, that must never be changed or modified, I pray that we will sense your presence together as God's people. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.